As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Jeremiah chapter 31. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. It is on the screen behind me. If you don't own a Bible, we have them on the sideboard in the back. If you're joining us via the live stream and don't have a Bible, reach out to us. Let us know, and we'll make sure we get one to you, that you may hear those words cried out for you. It is finished. We've spent these last months looking at the story of the covenant, at our engagement to God, the promise of relationship with Him, a relationship for which we were created, a relationship that we broke repeatedly, and that God has renewed and not just renewed, but deepened repeatedly. But we've come to the point that happens in every relationship. When your partner speaks those words that strike terror into the heart of guys everywhere, we need to talk. We need to talk. This is what God cries out to us through the prophet Jeremiah, to His people. Come all the way through all those renewals of the covenant we've seen, and now God says, we need to talk. So turn with me to Jeremiah 31. As we hear what God says, we need to hear from Him. At this point in the story of our relationship with Him, we're going to begin reading in verse 31, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter in verse 40. Hear now the word of God. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, and the Lord of hosts is His name. If this fixed order departs from me before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill of Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to your word, not just to hear ancient wisdom, not just to give us knowledge, not just because, well, it's church and that's what we do, but because it is here in your word. As you speak to us this morning, that we know you, that we know the fullness of who you are. that we know the depth of our sin and the wonder of your love for us. It is here that we hear what we cannot do, but what was finished on the cross with Jesus Christ. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our souls to hear your voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2014, LeBron was leaving the Miami Heat to return to his hometown, Cleveland Cavaliers, his childhood team, having grown up in Akron, Ohio, just a short way from Cleveland. And as he made that return, he made a promise. In an interview, he said, "I promise to never forget where I came from." In fulfillment of that, the foundation that he set up to, he has renovated homes throughout Akron. It's donated laptops and tablets. It's done all sorts of other community service projects. It offers tutoring for the children there. It's paid to build a new public school for at-risk kids in Akron. And he's worked out a program where he pays for free tuition at the University of Akron for over 2,300 kids from his hometown. Now, all of this is amazing. But despite all of this, the people of Akron say it's only a taste of his fulfilling of his promise. The manager of the movie theater there in town a few years ago asked about him and about his promise, said, "He's just present. It's not uncommon to hear. I just saw LeBron at friendlies." In the covenant, when God tells us that refrain, "I will be your God and you will be my people," he's saying the same thing to us that LeBron said to the people of Akron. He's saying, I promise to be present. Present with you. And like the people of Akron, we've tasted his presence. Not in college tuition and in a new school, but what we've seen with a king and a land and peace and growing into a great nation. But Israel got caught up in the tastes. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to get caught up in the taste of LeBron's promises and the school and the tutoring and the tablet and a renovated home and all these things and all the money pouring in and forget that it all points to his being present in the community. This is exactly what Israel did. They got caught up in those tastes and the king, the land, and peace, and they forgot the real promise, the promise of God's presence with them. They assumed that those tastes were the ultimate goal, that this was what it was all about. As long as they had those, they didn't need anything else. And they presumed that those were theirs by right, that they deserved them, and nothing could take them away from them. And throughout the book of Jeremiah, in fact, throughout the prophets, God cries out, warning his people against this false promise, this false confidence, calling them back not to the taste, but to the covenant, to the ultimate promise. And because of their lack of response, he takes those tastes away. And it's here during the lifetime of Jeremiah that they're exiled. that Judah, Israel has already been exiled. Now it's just the two tribes of the kingdom of Judah. And now the king is taken away. And the people are carried off from the promised land. And no longer do they have those tastes. But also through Jeremiah and the prophets, God declares that he has not forgotten his covenant. He has not forgotten his promise. He has not broken this relationship that we have. They've lost the taste, yes, but he renews that covenant, renews the relationship. He says, I give you a new covenant. Now, we tend to think of new quantitatively as something that is entirely different, separate from what came before. Now, if I told you I went out and bought a new car, you're not expecting to see my same, you know, truck sitting out there just washed and, you know, waxed and, you know, looking a little nicer. You're expecting to, you know, see something completely different. But the new covenant is not new quantitatively. God isn't promising some, you know, different relationship than all that came before. It's new qualitatively. That is, it's new in the sense that it's already existing, but now it's seen, it's experienced in a new way, in a fuller way. The new covenant is not, you know, not that, you know, the covenant, it's no longer the covenant promised before. It's the new covenant, and that it's no longer the promise of a relationship, but the actuality of a relationship. It's the covenant fulfilled. Derek Thomas, the Welsh Presbyterian pastor, said, the newness of the new covenant is the quality of freshness and fulfillment. It is not that God abandons what he has been doing and begins afresh. Rather, he brings to a climax what has been there all along in the old. How is this new covenant new, fulfilled? Well, what we see here is that this new covenant is new because it's the covenant relationship fulfilled, and because it's the covenant judgment fulfilled. Look at the covenant relationship. Many Christians read these words of the new covenant, and they make the new covenant, it's about Jesus. This is the Christian relationship with God, the gospel relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And all the rest that we've been looking at all these months, all this, the covenants we've seen come before with Moses and David and Abraham and Adam and Noah and all these, that's the Old Testament. That's the Jewish relationship with God that's no longer in effect. It's been replaced. But look at verse 33. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. You know, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And what does he say? And I will be their God and they will be my people. Do those words sound familiar after these past months? We've heard them over and over and over again from the very beginning. This isn't a new relationship. It's the same relationship. It's the same relationship that's been promised all along. And it's the same relationship with the same obligations. Did you hear that? What's the obligations of the covenant so far? We sum them up in the law. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. The same relationship with the same obligations. The relationship itself has not changed, but what has changed now is that now, verse 34 tells us, we no longer need intermediaries. We no longer need Moses or the prophets or the priests to introduce God to us, to teach us about God, to bring us to God. He tells us, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. The relationship, we don't need these because the relationship's no longer built on types and shadows. It no longer are we living in promise of something to come, something we need to see and have somebody showing to us. Now the relationship is built on the reality of what has occurred. Now it's not the promise of a relationship, but the actuality of it. The evening of April 10th, 1993, standing on a seawall looking out over the mouth of the James River in the moonlight, I asked Beth to marry me. We spent the next 2.5 years engaged. I don't recommend an engagement that long, but we did. 2.5 years. And for that next 2.5 years, we lived out the promise of that relationship in many ways. I owned a car. Beth did not. But she didn't borrow my car. She had keys. She took it when she needed it. We worked it out. There was no borrowing involved. We made our plans together. What are we doing Friday night? What are we doing for Thanksgiving? What are we doing for Christmas? What are we doing for summers? I didn't make my plans, and she made her plans. And then we came together and just kind of said, well, you know, when do they overlap? We made them together. We each had jobs. We had our separate bank accounts. But we talked about how we were going to spend our money. All of our lives for those 2.5 years, that, you know, that relationship was built on the promise that we made to each other that night. But it was only a promise. But then shortly after 11 a.m. on September 2nd, 1995, that promise became reality. We took our vows, and we were now married. And though life was the same in many ways, now the relationship was fulfilled. What we had tasted before was now reality. The car was in both of our names. The bank accounts were, there was just one bank account, and we both had cards to it. We lived together, one apartment. Not two that we spent most of our time together at one or the other, but now one apartment. This is the new covenant. Our relationship with God fulfilled. What we had tasted before, the promise, was now concrete and fully realized. It was accomplished. It is finished. This means we have full and free access to God. There's nothing in the relationship that's held back from us. There's nobody between that we have to go through to get to God. And we don't have to, nobody that has to convince God to be nice to us. Nobody that tells us, well, hold on a moment, let me see if he's available. Let me see if he can talk to you right now. Just open the door and walk on in. Just like Mary. You see, no longer do we need a priest who has to do something on our behalf with God. No longer is there a church that holds the secret key to his presence. There's no list of rules that we have to follow in order to have membership into the club. There's no ceremonies we have to perform to open the door, no saint that we have to have talk to him for us, no person with a special connection to tell us what it is that he wants or that he has said. In the new covenant, the barrier, the separation between us and God that was created in the garden by our sin has been torn away, ripped apart and removed. Now we can come into his presence all the way into the Holy of Holies, right up to his mercy seat, to his footstool. All this is done. This relationship secured in the death of Jesus Christ. It's at his death, as he, after he cried those words, "It is finished," that he died, and the curtain between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, the curtain that kept everybody out of this place that symbolized God's presence with his people, where only the high priest could go, and he could only go once a year, and then only by the blood of a sacrifice sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant. That curtain, we're told, was torn in two at that moment. Torn in two from top to bottom. Torn in two by heaven, because it was finished. Our relationship was secured. We need no other for relationship with God. No other person, no other action by them or by us. He alone has done it all. Everything that is required for relationship with God, it is finished, he said. It is finished. And the only requirement then for this full and free relationship with God is faith in Jesus Christ. It's trust in his finished work. It's giving up looking to anyone or anything besides him for that relationship, for God's love, to make us worthy of it, to earn it. Or it means giving up looking at our own actions, our own behaviors, our own abilities, our goodness. It means giving up someone else's intercession for us. They're talking to God. What they do in order for us to be able to come to God, to make us right with him, and to restore and renew this relationship that we have broken. The covenant relationship is fulfilled in this new covenant. That same relationship that's promised from the beginning is now an actuality. But it's not just the covenant relationship fulfilled in this new covenant. What makes it new is that the covenant judgment is fulfilled. The context in which this new covenant is promised is to a people in exile, to a people under judgment. Why? Well, verse 32 tells us, because they had broken the covenant. Now, they'd broken it. We've seen that. We've seen, as humanity, as God's people, created for relationship with him, in relationship through this covenant, broke it in the garden. And again after, and again, and again, and again, and again. And what happens? What happens now? Well, every time we break it, God graciously renewed it. He promised to deal with our breaking of the covenant, to deal with the intruder that we brought in, Adam and Eve brought in into the garden, into that relationship with God that was supposed to be just him and us, the intruder of our sin. And now in verse 34, he says, in this new covenant, I had promised to deal with that intruder, and now I have. Now I have. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they all shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He's saying, in this new covenant, I will have dealt with the problem of our sin, with our covenant breaking, once for all. once for all. Never again will I have to do this. Now, in college, I had one class. It was Physics 3. I can still remember our first exam. Four problems, 25 points a problem. The highest score in the class was a 29. 29 out of 100. The lowest score was a 4. I was neither the highest nor the lowest. I was trying to remember this week. I had either a 22 or a 24. You know, something. You'd like to say, well, that's pretty good given the thing. You know, it means I didn't get a whole problem right. Not one. We all should have failed. 29 points out of 100, there's no arguing. That's an F. We didn't all fail. The professor expected something like that, which we can argue about whether that makes him a good teacher or a bad one. But he expected something like that, and he graded on a curve. I couldn't tell you what my letter grade ended up being on that, you know, because it was irrelevant. It was a pretty sad showing, any way you cut it. You know, when God says in the new covenant, I will deal with your sin, I will forgive your iniquity, he's not doing like my professor. He's not saying, all right, well, you know, 100 points, nobody got better than a 29. All right, well, I'll give them an A, and I'll, you know, do my bell curve, and, you know. He's not changing the covenant obligations. He's not changing what is just and right. Remember, it's still the same obligations, verse 32. It's still the law that he's proclaiming in this. He's not lowering his expectations so that we can keep the covenant. All right, well, I thought you would do better, but if that's all you're going to, obviously, that's all you guys can manage, so yeah, you know, we'll set the bar down here now. That's not what's going on. Instead, in the new covenant, he takes the covenant judgment for our covenant breaking that we deserve, and he takes it on himself. And he pays the price of it. As the Holy Spirit will tell us through the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Colossae, that he forgave us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that this he set aside, nailing it to his cross. His cross. The image that we're given here is of a heavenly courtroom where Satan, which is literally just the Hebrew word for the adversary, the accuser, where the accuser stands before the throne of judgment, before God's throne, and he waves the record of our debt that we owe to God for our covenant breaking, what we have earned, the bond of judgment against us, demanding all that the law requires, demanding death. And he waves it and he says, look, pairs guilty. Here's the proof. Here's the record of his death, the judgment order proving his guilt. And Jesus stands there and says, oh no. Oh no. That's not pairs. That's mine. That's mine. Look, you can see it there, nailed to my cross where I paid it. He takes away all our striving, all of our attempts to be good enough. In his death on the cross, he takes away all of our fears that we will never be good enough, that God can't really love us, that he'll finally at some point see who we really are, and he'll wise up and want nothing to do with us. Or that we'll mess up one time too often, or we'll finally cross the line and do something that's too great for him to overlook. And the relationship will be off. He'll kick us aside. He'll leave us to our own device, and he'll hit us with all that we deserve, throwing the book at us. But God says no. In the new covenant, he tells us when exactly that will happen. He says it's never. That's the part we usually don't read in this, verses 35 and following. Look at it. 35 and 36, he says, you know when this is going to happen? You know when I'll kick Israel out from before me? It's when the sun and the moon and the stars no longer exist. In verse 37, he says, not only that has to happen, you know, not just the sun, moon, and stars, the sea, all those have to cease to exist. But in verse 37, he says, not only that, but it's when you know everything. When you know everything about everything, then I'll stop. And if we've missed it, moving his way through 38 to 40 as he speaks of Jerusalem, of the dwelling place of his people where he dwells with them. He says, when am I going to let that be overthrown? When am I going to let something destroy where I dwell with my people in this new covenant? What's that last word? This is how long he's going to hold us to him. And how do we know this is true? Why is this true? Well, in Pride and Prejudice, there's a point where George Wickham is, you know, explaining to Lizzie the first time and, you know, all, telling her the lies about, you know, what Mr. Darcy has done to him. And she asks, well, why don't you tell people that? Why don't you tell this to people? Why don't you, you know, make this public? And he says, till I can forget his father, I can never defy or expose him. What he's saying to her is, I would have to forget the love of the elder Mr. Darcy, the love he had for me, before I could publicly shame the younger Mr. Darcy. Now, of course, the fact is he's doing it right then. And if you, you know, spoiler alert, but I think after 200 some odd years, I'm okay with that. You know, he's doing it right then. He already has. But this is why in the new covenant we don't have to fear losing relationship with God, fear God not loving us. Because in order for God to stop loving us, in this new covenant, in this, you know, relationship fulfilled, he'd have to forget the death of Jesus Christ. He can't. The cross of Jesus Christ guarantees that God will love us forever, because God cannot forget the death of his own son for our sin. He cannot forget that there on the cross, Jesus took the judgment against our sin and nailed it to his cross, paid it all, fulfilled it, so that there can be nothing left. And there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are told. To lose our relationship with God in the new covenant, a relationship through Jesus Christ, God would have to abandon Jesus Christ. Not just you, but his own son. That's why he tells us in 1 John that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. But we love because he first loved us. And Scripture tells us in this, the love of God is made manifest among us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Lester Piggott was an English jockey. He's retired. I think he's still alive. His career spanned from the late 1940s through the early 1990s. He was successful enough that the Professional Jockeys Association of the United Kingdom, their annual awards given out are the Lesters. It's pretty good when you give your name to the awards in your profession. He's known to have ridden his entire career, almost 50 years, 30 pounds underweight. This for, if you know jockeys, they are small already, 30 pounds underweight. Which means that the most famous quote on his retirement was his. Asked about retirement, he responded, "Eating's going to be a whole new ball game. I may even have to buy a new pair of trousers." He wasn't saying eating was going to be new because he hadn't eaten in 50 years. He'd been eating his whole life. It was new, not because he hadn't been doing it, but it was new because it had changed so radically. Now he had the freedom to experience it in all of its fullness. This is the new covenant that God declares with his people. Not replacing what went before with something completely different, but fulfilling it, allowing us to experience it in all of its fullness, because now it was no longer promised, but actual, realized. In Jesus Christ, he tells us, the covenant is fulfilled. Our relationship with God is fulfilled. The judgment we deserve is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what comfort those words afford us. It is finished. It is finished. What's been finished? Everything for relationship with you. Our relationship with you is not about a promise that we're waiting for. It's already been done there on the cross. And so we gather this morning in the reality of that. We're here as your children because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did. Father, we long to know all of that, to feel it, to experience it, and you give it to us through him. And so we cry out for him, because we know that though our relationship is fulfilled, we still wait the day when we see him with our own eyes, when we live in the new heavens and the new earth forevermore. And so we cry out in longing for that, even as we rejoice that it has already been achieved. Thank you, Father, for this new covenant. Your covenant fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have Emmanuel, God with us. Amen.